The exhortation to us in Hebrews chapter 10 is, do not drift. Perhaps that's what we should think of as we enter the new year. I read verse 35 and 36 of Hebrews 10. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. We easily drift. Materialism is in our bones, isn't it? Materialism is the belief that only the things that we see and hear are real. Therefore, since we don't see God and don't see eternity, they're not real. Materialism says only material things are real. Now, our human reason, our mind, tells us that materialism is nonsense. We've only got to think a little bit to realize that the material things were created by God. They didn't come into being by accident. Yet materialism is in our bones. When you and I leave this church and hear the familiar sounds and noises of the street or the four walls of our own living room, we might be tempted to think that the ordinary things are the only things that are real. And the moment you and I just relax our mind and heart, materialism begins to creep back. Because our own temperament, the spirit of this age in which we live, begins easily to take charge of our lives. Let me give you a few examples of things you know to be true, but still they seem unreal to you. First of all, you and I are upside down in relation to people in Australia and New Zealand. That may seem unreal to you, but it's true. You and I live on a planet that's traveling thousands of miles per hour in outer space. That may seem unreal to you as you yawn and go to bed, but you know it is true. The hand with which I turn the pages of my notes in front of you will one day be a skeleton. That seems unreal now, but I know it is real. There is a God who created this material world and the sun and the stars. He loves me and you. That can sometimes seem unreal, but it is real. And we must continually remind ourselves of what is real and true, or else we will slip back into the bad habits of thinking that only ordinary material things are real. And this passage which we read today from Hebrews 10 tells us that we need to train our hearts and minds by drawing near to God, encouraging one another, assembling together to worship God. Those are important if we are not to drift. Now let me read the first words that we read in our passage today. Verse 19 onwards. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, etc. God's invitation to us is to meet him in the place of holiness. Holiness means awesome beauty and purity where there is great joy. It's there that our humanity is upheld and sustained. If we do nothing, then our lives will drift into materialism and ultimately into decay. But what is God? Where is he? How can we approach him? On New Year's Eve, we had a phone call from the nation of Israel, from a Jewish man who once worshipped in this church, though he's not a Christian, he's a Jew. He came here with his family one Sunday. And he said to me, when I said to him, "You're a Jew, do you believe in God?" He's not an Orthodox Jew, but he said, "I believe there must be something, some force in the universe." If you ever you saw the film Star Wars, you'll know that the heroes in that film were exhorted to tune themselves into the force in the universe. A force like magnetism or electricity. But if God was just a force in the universe, he would be less than we are. For we are persons who can love and feel sadness and happiness and make decisions about good and bad. God is not less than us. He is greater than us, so he is not less than a person. He's not just a force. He is personal. And that means we can know him as we know persons. Sometimes we say God is everywhere. Do we mean like that he is merely diffused throughout the universe like steam in a room? We couldn't know him unless he had first made himself known to us. And that's what we believe he has done. He meets us where we are, on earth, in our flesh, or else we couldn't know him. The man Jesus, from the time he was a baby, throughout his earthly life, brings to us the presence of Almighty God, that we might know him. The body, the flesh of Jesus, is the meeting place between God and this world. Jesus then is the true temple of God. There was a temple in Jerusalem. It was built of stone. It was a sign to the Jews that God, who created the universe, desires to meet with us. And the temple was there in Jerusalem until Jesus came. Then after Jesus went, the temple was destroyed, as Jesus said it would be, by the Roman armies. But in that temple in Jerusalem, there was a curtain separating the outside world from the holy place in the center of the temple. And that curtain or that veil hid the holy place from man. And so the body of Jesus, that is, his human life, his flesh, veiled his Godhead. In the Christmas carols, we sing the words, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." That's "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing," isn't it? "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." The human body of Jesus was like a curtain, hiding from us God himself. And yet, that curtain was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross. The curtain in the temple in Jerusalem was torn in two so that the way now was open right into the holy place for us all. Now, Christ's body on the cross, his flesh was torn apart by the crucifixion. But in that very suffering of Jesus, God showed himself to us. When we look at the sufferings of Jesus as he meekly yet courageously carried our sins, we are looking into the holy heart of God. It was when Jesus died on the cross that those who were under the cross realized, this is the Son of God. So Jesus not only shows us the way to God, he brings us into the presence of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he said. He is the true temple, the true holy place. Now let me read these words again. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Now, the writer gives us three exhortations, which I mentioned at the beginning. He says in verse 22 to 25, first of all, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and a cleansed conscience, knowing that God has given himself for us in Christ. How can we ignore that? We must surely draw near to him with a sincere heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned us against two kinds of insincere prayers. There's the prayer of the hypocrite who likes to show off how spiritual he is. God is not interested in that kind of prayer. There's the prayer of the pagan who thinks for his many words he will be heard by God. God is not interested in that. He wants our prayer to be simple and sincere. To speak from our hearts, to say, Lord, help me. Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done wrong. Lord, I thank you. Lord, I pray for this and that. The Lord's Prayer is our guide. And we should come, the writer tells us, prepared with a cleansed conscience. The high priest in Israel, when he went into the Holy of Holies in the temple, he had to keep washing himself every time he went in, as a sign that he needed cleansing in his heart. We approach God acknowledging that we need cleansing. But we know that it's Christ who has cleansed us. He bore our sin. There is no other cleansing. He died once and for all. That means, unlike the high priest, we don't need continual cleansing ceremonies. We're baptized once, not many times. Because Christ died for us to cleanse us once, not many times. So we draw near to God in the name of Christ and end our prayers through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Secondly, the writer here tells us to encourage one another. It's easy to discourage one another by complaining and gossiping. In the book of Job, chapter 4, verse 4, Eliphaz says to Job, "Your words have kept men on their feet." In other words, your words have encouraged people to stay upright. Life is not easy for any of us. There are many things that would knock us down. Every one of us has our weak points. Your strong points may be somebody else's weak points. Don't criticize the other person for his weakness. Encourage him in his strong points and then try to help him with his weak points, and let him do the same for you. Mutual encouragement is so important. Thirdly, the writer in this passage says, do not neglect the assembling together. don't think that you can be a particle Christian by yourself. There have been many times in my life when I've not felt like going to a Christian meeting, but having gone, I've acknowledged that it's been good to have been there. Our Christian life depends on fellowship with one another, across the bounds of age, of class, and of colour. In Glasgow, we see many churches closing. It's as if the Christian faith is breaking up into lots of little bits as people go their own individual ways. But the Christian faith in our land depends upon assembling together. And for all the faults of the church, Christian civilization cannot survive without assembling together. That is committed church attendance. And it's easy to get out of the habit. There's a danger of drift for all of us. Verse 35 to 39, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. This book of Hebrews constantly warns us of the dangers of drift. It says, using my own words, that drift leads to doubt, leads to despising God's word, leads to deliberately sinning. And that leads the writer to give some very solemn words here, and I wouldn't normally preach on these words, but I'm going to just say a few words about them now because there might be someone here who is worried by them. Verse 26 to 31. If we deliberately sin after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God, etc., etc. These verses have frightened many people because they seem at first to be saying that once you have truly become a Christian and then deliberately sin against God, there's no hope for you. You won't be able to repent again. You've had your chance. Indeed, they worried people back in the early church. So much so that a man called Hermas, who lived just after the apostles, wrote something called The Shepherd, in where he said, well, after you become a Christian, God allows you to sin just once more. Another man called Tertullian, who lived after him, said, no, Hermas is wrong. God doesn't allow you to sin any time more once you've become a Christian. If you sin once more, you've had it. That's what Tertullian said. Well, let me just say what I think, what I humbly think. To whom do these verses not refer to? They do not refer to a Christian who in a time of weakness and temptation falls into sin. Because we read elsewhere in the New Testament, if we sin, and he's talking to Christians, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who takes away our sins. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He told them about a church member who had been guilty of some appalling thing. And he'd been punished by the church. And then the Apostle Paul says, now it's time to welcome him back. Peter denied Christ 3 times. But was welcomed back. However, Judas did not come back. He betrayed Christ, and as a result of deliberate, cold-hearted rejection of Christ, then took his own life. Now, I don't believe there are anyone here to whom these words apply, because these words mean that you have once become a Christian and now you are deliberately despising the cross of Christ.
If you were doing that, you wouldn't be in this church this morning.
You are not deliberately trampling upon the love of God. You and I may have our faults and we may have done wrong, but we are not deliberately and publicly rejecting Christ and casting shame on his cross. The horror of sin is not just breaking this or that commandment. It is the rejecting the love of God. Now, you and I may have broken this or that commandment, but the very fact that we're here this morning means that we still have some hope in the love of God. We're not despising it. And that love of God is offered to us all. And if you and I have broken a commandment of God, that love of God is there for our cleansing when we humbly look to him. You do not need to despair that you're beyond hope. You are not beyond hope. God's great love extends to all of us. It was focused in the cross of Christ. If we reject that, there is no other sacrifice for sins. That's what the writer says. We mustn't reject it. How do we guard ourselves from slipping into deliberate rejection of Christ? The writer tells us the three ways, and I end with just mentioning them again. Draw near to God. Encourage one another. And do not neglect the assembling together. Whether you feel like it or you don't feel like it, draw near to God. Encourage one another and keep on assembling together. May God bless us all and keep us through this new year. Let us pray. Lord God, your love for us is infinite, and we look to you in humble faith, accepting your grace and your salvation. Keep us and preserve us in these coming days. May we never forget to draw near to thee, to encourage one another, and to assemble together, to worship thee and to hear thy word in fellowship and love, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.